chapter 1, and we will pick up our text in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just want to ask that you would anoint it and bless it this morning. In spite of your servant, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to us, speak to our hearts, speak to our lives, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you for this, and we lift it before you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. A little confusion this morning as to where I was going to be, so let me make sure we understand that my text this morning will be found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we will conclude this chapter today, and we'll begin our teaching in our text in verse 5, because I left off last week in verse 4. Some of the confusion seems to be because I actually read all of the chapter last week, but I didn't manage to finish up the teaching. So today, Lord willing, we shall, and I believe that he is willing, and so we will. There's a few things I think that we need to recall as we enter into our text again this morning, and that is that the purpose of the writing of this epistle is that Paul had recently heard news about conditions in the church. More than likely, this information came to him from the messenger who delivered the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, and returned to Corinth. Perhaps other people who had news of the church informed the three missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, about what was going on. So some of the news was good. The Thessalonians were continuing to grow and to remain faithful to Christ in spite of persecution. But some was bad. False teaching concerning the day of the Lord had entered the church and was causing confusion and leading some of the Christians to quit their jobs in expectation of the Lord's return. That may seem a little odd or ridiculous to us, but I tell you a quick story. I actually had a friend of mine who was involved in a church, and this was back in the late 70s, who was teaching that the Lord's return was near, which I believe it was near then and it's near now. But he actually believed that what he could do is that he could get himself in a massive amount of debt because he didn't have to worry about paying it back because the Lord was coming. And so he literally got himself in close to $750,000 worth of debt. Okay? Guess what? The Lord didn't come back. The note was due. And now what do you do? Right? So, you know, this is what was happening there at the church, is that they knew that the Lord's return was near, but they thought, well, then there's no sense in continuing on. I can go ahead and get in debt. I can do whatever I want to. I don't have to worry about working, all that kind of stuff, because the Lord's coming back. Well, of course, we know that the Lord didn't come back then either, at that time. And so it was really ridiculous that they would do that. So Paul is writing to them and correcting them about that issue. And so just to finish this story real quick, we actually had a mutual friend who was a multi-millionaire, And he was kind enough to bail him out of debt, with the caveat that he would never do that again. And of course, by that time, he was scared to death that he was going to be in deep trouble. So he, as far as I know, never did that again. So it's not that far-fetched for people to get things out of kilter. And that's one of the reasons why we went through 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to go through 2 Thessalonians, because we want to have a good understanding of what's going on today. When the Bible talks about the Lord's return is near, there is a great expectation that we have that in our generation, in our time, we will see the return of the Lord, the promised return of the Lord. It's not something we fabricate. It's not something that we think might happen. It is imminent. It will happen. It's the timing of it that we do not know. And we're going to talk about this to some degree this morning, and even more so when we get into the second chapter. But it's important that we understand that the Lord's return could come at any moment. There's nothing that holds him back. The prophecies have been fulfilled. It is absolutely that he could at this time come back for his church. We call that the rapture of the church. He could come back at any time for that. And then from that point on, the other prophecies that yet need to be fulfilled, the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, will then take place. Those are the things that are yet to take place before his second coming, when he returns with us. After he has raptured us, he returns to the Lord, to the world, in order to do battle with the armies of the world and to defeat them. And we need to understand that we should have this great expectation that the Lord is going to fulfill his promises. Paul believed that he would see that time before he died. And every generation since then has believed that. And at the time when Paul was alive, that was a possibility, because Israel was still a nation. But then there had to come a time after they were no longer a nation, as they were dispersed around the world, where there would be the regathering, the ingathering of the people of God. And we saw that happen in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. That was a key element of the fulfillment of Scripture, because up to that point, the church began to develop some very strange doctrines. I call them strange because you have to eliminate a lot of Scripture in order to develop the doctrine they did. And it's called replacement theology. And that is the belief that the church replaces Israel in all the promises that are given in the Scripture. And partly they believe that because of two reasons. One, they felt that God was through with the Jews. The punishment for the Jews for rejecting Christ is that God was done with them. And then secondly, they could not see how it was possible that a nation could be born again like that. No other nation in the world has ever done that. You understand that, right? There's never been anyone, any civilization, culture, or anything else that has been assimilated into other cultures in the world to come back and reestablish themselves as that same culture that they once were, same nation. Israel is the only one that's ever done that. And that's because it's a miracle. It is God's hand upon them and God's fulfillment of the promises that he has for them. He's not done with Israel yet. But we've seen that happen in 1948, which sets the stage that now the fulfillment of the return of the Lord can actually take place. And so Paul is going to set these things in order as we go through the Scripture, that the Lord's coming back, and what does that look like, and what's going to happen, and how are we to respond to that? We saw in verses 1 and 2 a great salutation that Paul gave to them as he told them who the epistle was from. But not only that, you remember, and we kind of focused on the fact that in verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's really important that we took note of the fact that the order in which it is given to us, it is first grace, then peace, You cannot have the peace of God without experiencing the grace of God in your life. And Paul, in all of his epistles, sets that in order as he gives his salutation. And then in verse 3, he told them, he said, we are bound. And I love the way that he puts that. He says that we are indebted to thank God always for you, brethren. We're indebted to pray for you. You know, it's easy when you think about it, that when you are connected to people and you see God working in their lives, or you want to see God working in their lives, that what comes upon your heart is to pray. Because God can reach where we cannot, right? Like I said earlier this morning, as we were doing our announcements, there's a lot of the packets that went out into the community, into the neighborhoods, where we gave materials that present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though we could not sit and talk with each one of those people, God's Holy Spirit can and will. I guarantee you, he will. And the conversation will either be accepted or rejected. There are those that will just cast it off. They'll throw it in the trash and they'll never even look through the material again because it's religious material to them. But then there's some, I think, that God will prick their heart and they'll have an interest and they'll look. And some of those will look and they'll say, no thanks. But then there will be others that will say, hey, I'm more interested in this. And because that's where the work of the Holy Spirit has to take place. It's his job to convince, to convict, to rebuke, to exhort, not ours. Although he may use us at times to do so, and when he gives us that opportunity, we should take advantage of that, to share with others about their need for Jesus Christ. Because it's absolutely essential. Without salvation through Christ, there's no hope of eternal life. And Paul is going to and has spoken here about what that looks like. He says, what happens to those who do not know Christ as their Savior is they are eternally separated from God. Eternally. And we may think, oh, well, that's no big deal. You know, I don't know God now. How's it going to bother me, you know, when that happens? Well, it's real simple. Because when that takes place, you're going to realize what you missed. It's not like it's you go into oblivion or something. It is within your mind, you see what you could have had, but now you don't have, and you'll never have access to it. And it's a torment day and night. Good part about it is there's no more day and night. It just is. It's continuous. It never stops. Paul said that we are bound to pray. And then in verse 4, he told us that he boasted among the other churches about their patience and faith in all their persecutions and tribulations that they endure. Paul boasted about them to other churches. In other words, let me restate that. Paul, when he talks about boasting, he's saying, I share about you to encourage others that are going through trials and tribulations, about how they can have victory, how they can walk through those things just like those guys in Thessalonica. They're an example to others about successfully living out that Christian life in a world that is so anti-Christ. Not surprising, our world today is that same kind of world, and God definitely wants to use us as examples in the world in which we live in of how we too can successfully negotiate life in the midst of a very fallen world. After Paul had sent his first letter, it is believed that a letter had been sent bearing Paul's name, saying that they were in the tribulation, causing great concern for the Thessalonians. In other words, there was a false letter that was being sent out that said, with the salutation, that it's from Paul, but it was not true. And that letter said, hey, you're in the tribulation period now. And so he had to bring correction to that. Now they were confused, but Paul taught them that they would not go through that time, but would be raptured. And now, through false teaching and this letter, an intentional forgery was telling them something different. What made it even worse was that the persecution had increased, making them believe that there may have been some truth to this very letter. So Paul wrote this letter shortly after his first to commend them for persevering in their persecutions, to refute the false teachings that the day of the Lord had already begun, and to comfort them and to instruct them in all that they were going through. So Paul encourages them to endure here in verses 5 through 10. We need encouragement to endure. That encouragement comes in three ways in our life. First of all, that trials and tribulations and our successfully walking through them is proof that our faith is genuine. It does. It proves that where my faith really lies. I have shared my testimony with you guys in the past about an experience in my life that brought me to a point to where I absolutely settled the issue in my life as to where my faith was. Because in the midst of that trial, that tribulation, which was very difficult, the first place I turned to was to Christ, to none other, that showed me in my hour of greatest need where my greatest trust was, in that I trusted Christ and I leaned upon him and looked to him. So that trial really did encourage me that my faith was genuine. Their endurance and their persecution was proof that they were genuine believers as well. And it works that same way in our lives. That all of this tribulation and persecutions are preparation for God's kingdom. And then thirdly, that in the midst of all tribulation, that one day God is going to come back and to get them. In all that we go through, one of the hopes that we have in this life right now is that God is coming back, that Jesus is coming back, that he'll set all wrongs right in that day when he comes. This is one of the great hopes of being a Christian. So let's get into our text, verse 5. You didn't think I was ever going to get there, did you? He tells them here at the conclusion of verse 4, he says, of God, for your patience and faith in all persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And in verse 5, he says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So here he says that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And what that means is to be worthy of the kingdom is to regard as being valuable for. And each one of us are. We are valuable for the kingdom of God. None of us is less important than the other. Our importance may be used in different ways, but believe me, we're all equally important when it comes to the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that whole illustration about the body of Christ and how we're all members and that none of them are insignificant. None of them are insignificant. Everything has a purpose and a place, and with that, it all makes up the whole. And God wants to use every person within the body of Christ differently, but nonetheless equally as important. So here we see that, and he says, worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. It was right for God to allow the suffering so that you would be counted worthy, is what Paul is telling them. And they endured. And that was it, what was really critical. You know, Paul didn't say, hey, I can't believe that you're going through trials and tribulations, you know, because I never did. As a matter of fact, he couldn't have said that because he was constantly going through some trial or tribulation in his own life. But the importance of endurance there is what is really critical in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. We have the parable of the sower. And Christ makes reference to the different seeds that fall on different soils and how it responds. In verse 20, he says, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." So Paul is giving them encouragement that as they were going through these things, what they didn't do is turn away from the Lord. They turned to the Lord. They remained faithful to the Lord. And Jesus says that this is a sign to us that the seed has fallen on fertile ground and is producing fruit in our own lives. The fact that we continue on in our walk of faith through all the trials and tribulations that we encounter. And they're different. You know, some become physical trials, some become emotional trials, some become spiritual trials, some become, you know, just trials. But nonetheless, Paul is saying that what the advantage that those trials have is that it proves to us that indeed our faith is in Christ and that we belong to Him and that He belongs to us. You see, we have to remember that in our lives that the forces of darkness do not give up ground easily. It is a fight. This life is a fight. This walk of faith is a fight. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 6 through 6, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments in every and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Yes, it's a fight, but we have a superior weaponry. Have you ever noticed that, you know, even today, you know, you look what's going on over in Ukraine and Russia and Iran and all this kind of thing. They're constantly talking about the superiority of weaponry in order to have an advantage over the enemy. Well, the enemy thinks that he has an advantage over you, but you are the one who has the advantage because you have spiritual weaponry and it's stronger than anything that the enemy can possibly bring against us. Nothing can stand against us as we stand in the Lord. In Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, it says that Paul says that these trials, these tribulations that we go through, what he went through, he says they have this great effect. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul, you could have said a lot of things, but having this fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, that is not the one that I want to pray for. I don't want to pray, "Lord, help me to suffer right along with you." Matter of fact, my prayer is, "Lord, don't let me suffer. Let me avoid suffering." But Paul realized that suffering, those things that he went through, what it did is it aligned him more and more with Jesus Christ and less with himself. Because of the fact that when you're in trial and tribulation, you have to depend upon Him. You cannot depend upon yourself. And if you can depend upon yourself, then God will bring you to a point with more trials until you get to the point where you say, "That's it, I surrender, Lord, I give up to you. And I'll let you take all of these trials off of me and use your power to enable me to be victorious in them." Persecution, trials, whatever it may be, God wants that for us. It's going to be costly and even painful, but it will be worth it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory." Paul says it hurts a little bit, but when you're done, you're better. You know, maybe a bad illustration, but I'll use it anyways. You know, the thing of it is, when you work out with weights, if you're doing exercise or whatever it is, you have to tear the muscle in order to build the muscle. Just using the muscle is not enough. And the older I get, the more that I realize it. You know, the daily routines of getting up and down and walking and that kind of thing aren't enough. I need exercise in my legs in order to have strength. I saw that yesterday, right? So here's the thing. It happens with us in our spiritual life too. And even though it may hurt, it may tear the muscle, it may be sore the next day, what happens is there's a strength that's gained. If I do it often and long enough, one day I'll look like Arnold Schwarzenegger too. Now that I know is a bad example, but anyways, you know, the point is that you get there by discipline and by working hard in order to get there. Now, the difference, of course, the spiritual analogy is this, is that the trials and tribulations come. We depend on the Lord, and He works in us and through us, and He develops those spiritual muscles in us. He deepens our faith, our trust, and He makes us look more and more like Him. And He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that He takes us through these things and He brings comfort and peace in the midst of them. So in turn, when we find somebody else that we know that's going through it, we can say, hey, guess what? I know the answer. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And if you haven't experienced that, then you don't know the answer, do you? You'll give Him your own opinion, your own ideas. You'll give that person something that you think will make them feel good. But the truth is, the answer that we have is Christ and Christ alone. There isn't another answer. Our world has been working diligently to try to find other answers than Jesus Christ. And just look around at the world around you and tell me, how effective has that been? Are you happy with the world that we're living in today? What do you think the major problem is in the world today? It's because it... No, I'm sorry. Biden is not the real problem, to be honest with you. The problem is that we have a godless world that has rejected Jesus Christ. That's the problem. And that's the answer that we have to give to others. 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Peter 1:6 through 9, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, that though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Beloved, trials and tribulations are critical to our walk of faith. They're critical to it. And so you don't need to pray, Lord, give me trials and tribulations. They'll come naturally. Pray that as that comes, that your heart and your faith will look to Christ, to be strengthened and encouraged, to be cleansed, to be purified, to be made more like the image of our glorious Savior. That's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to walk with you through those things, to encourage you and strengthen you in the midst of them. That's what He desires. God always gets His desires accomplished. I want you to know that. I can't tell you how many times there's been trials in my life that I've said, no thanks, Lord, I don't want to do that. Only to Him say, okay, we won't do it for now, but we'll come back to it later. And He always brings me around and brings me to that point where I have to walk through those things because there's something that He wants to accomplish in me that is far greater than what I ever can hope or imagine. God doesn't do things my way. He does them His way. If He did them my way, I'd probably really be a mess. Well, I know I'd be a mess. There's no doubt. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation, those who trouble you. So the word repay here means to cause someone to suffer in turn because of actions which merit such retribution, to pay back, to pay in return, to repay, to cause retribution. So Paul is saying here that God will repay those who were bringing tribulation, persecution on them, that God will repay that. And I think sometimes, that people forget what Paul says in Galatians 6:7, when he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, the only exception to that is, you may have sown a lot of sin in your life, but through Jesus Christ, he can forgive you and he can cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's the only exception to that. But having said that, it doesn't mean that it may be void totally of consequence, all right? And you can find a lot of people who are in prison today who find Christ while they are there, and they've been forgiven of their sins, but the consequence of their sin was that they were in prison for a certain period of time, and they'll remain there. But oftentimes, what's really cool is you hear God's grace and mercy, miraculous, taking someone who has truly given their heart to Christ and turned over a new leaf, how God works in their favor and there's mercy and they get released early. There are countless people that that happens with. But God is not a fool, and whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. It's a warning to you and I as believers, don't go around sowing things that are going to produce bad fruit. Because even though God's mercy and grace would be there that you'd be forgiven, it doesn't mean that you won't experience some kind of consequence for your action. If you don't, that's really grace and mercy. But God is going to make sure that those who persecute others will get their just deserts in the end. So with that in mind, as we're talking about that, we're going to actually begin to talk about this whole idea that God is going to bring his wrath upon the world. A particular time period which is known as the Day of the Lord, the Great Tribulation, in which God will pour out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. That day is coming. But with that in mind, would it be a righteous thing for God to make believers go through a time when his wrath is being poured out on sinful man? I don't think so. I just can't find that in the scripture that God would say to his beloved children, I'm going to make you go through that time period when the wrath of God is going to be poured out. We already have talked about the fact that Paul is dealing with persecution on the people in Thessalonica, tribulations that had come upon their life. So Paul is not saying you're not going to have tribulation and trials and persecution. He is just going to tell us, and specifically in chapter 2, that guess what? You're not going to go through that period when God pours his wrath out upon a Christ-rejecting world. That he's going to remove us from that particular time. In 2 Peter 2:9, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to work it all out. It's not a problem for him. In Revelation 16:5-6, he said, I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. God knows how to work these things. Verse 7, it says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so Paul says he knows how to do all these things, and he also knows how to give rest to those who are troubled. Jesus is our rest, and that's where we find rest. You know, like I said, God doesn't necessarily want to deliver us out of our circumstances. He wants us to find rest and peace in the midst of them. And if we're praying, oh God, get me out of this, it may be that we find ourselves there simply because we're not praying the way that we should. Praying, God, help me to find peace, to find direction, and to find rest in the midst of all this that's going on in my life. That's what I need in my life. I don't need to be delivered, because we've already talked about the purpose of those trials and tribulations and the persecutions in my life. They're to develop me more into the image of Christ, to give me strength, to give me encouragement, to develop my faith deeper and deeper in Him. So I need to pray, Lord, Lord, accomplish that work in me as I go through this. Help me, Lord. Help me. Help me to once again have the joy that is devoid in my life right at the moment, because I'm allowing my circumstances, whatever that may be, it may be something physical, it can be something emotional, it can be something spiritual. I shared with the guys in boot camp last Friday that I had this couple of weeks that I went through an extremely difficult time in my mind and in my heart with the Lord. And I had to pray, Lord, please fill my heart with joy once again. Deliver me from this. Lift me above my circumstances in my mind and my heart. There wasn't anything going on physically in my life. It was all what was happening internally with me, in my spirit, in my emotions, in my heart. God, help me. God's faithful. And even though all of that was going on, it was, Lord, even though I'm struggling, this I know, I have faith in You. I know that You're going to answer my prayer, because You've never failed me yet. You never let me down. And I testify both that I went through that experience, and that, of course, has past tense, that not only did I go through it, but that God delivered me through it too. God is good, and He's good always. He's never bad. He's never wrong. He always has the right answer. Verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see that, well, I'm just going to read it, Romans 2, 5 through 9. But in accordance with the hardness of your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God promises that He will do this. So how will He do this? Verse 9 says, and these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You notice that it doesn't say annihilation. It says, but eternal existence from the presence of God. I think there are aspects to hell, to torment, to punishment that are also listed there. But I believe this is the key. This is the foundation. And that is that every person who rejects Jesus Christ will be eternally separated from Him. But it's with the full knowledge that they could have had something different. And when you see God in all His glory, you know, we haven't seen anything yet. But yet I've seen enough that gets me pretty excited. But I can guarantee I haven't seen anything yet compared to what I'll see when I stand before Him in glory, in the glory of Christ, in the work that He has done in my life. And at that moment, at that time, I'll have a full understanding of how wonderful and glorious and marvelous He truly is. And the thought that I have of now knowing that and then being separated from Him throughout all eternity, that really That thought troubles my heart greatly. Not for myself, but for others who do not know Christ. That's why we go out. That's why we're telling people the gospel. Because their eternity depends on this. That decision that they make will determine where they spend forever. And guess what? There's no second chance. When you die, it's done. So they have to be reached with the gospel before they die. And that's what God has given to us. That great commission there in Matthew chapter 28, to go out into all the world and make disciples of all men, all nations, baptizing them in the Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that they had learned from Him. And of course, at the center of it all is the gospel message, that you must be born again in order to have eternal life. It's really important. And if we love people, even just a little bit, we'll have concern about them enough to where we're willing to say, hey, can I ask you a question? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Oh, Pastor Bob, if I did that, I would just, I'd fall to the ground. I couldn't do that. Neither can I. I cannot. And I'm telling you that right now. As much of an extrovert as I am, approaching strangers to tell them the gospel is not something that I excel in at all. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can overcome fear through Christ. The only thing that He is looking for is that willing heart. I'll share with you very quickly because I'm running out of time, but I think it's important that you understand yesterday morning, I was looking for reasons why I should not go out and hand out all these materials. Well, I'm the pastor and I have to study and, you know, I've got all these reasons. I've got a bad knee and I do have a bad knee and I really, you know, I'm sitting there, I'm telling you, man, I could come up with every reason with every one of us. Say, no, Lord, I know what's going on here. I am fearful. I'm fearful of going out. But what I must do is overcome fear through Christ, because I know that there are people that need to be reached with the gospel. Now, I got an opportunity to talk to a couple of people, but not about the gospel yesterday. And I don't know who's going to read those materials and go, oh, wow, you know what? This is what I need. We'll see what happens. You know, every time we've done outreaches before, we usually get calls from people. The sign of my door says no soliciting. And I love it when they do that, because I tell them, well, that's good, because we're not selling anything. We're giving it away. It's all free. So if you don't want it, it's okay. Throw it in the trash. But we're not selling anything. You can have it. But I got to tell you, I'm looking forward that some point, sometime, that we find that God answers those prayers. And we must have that boldness. If we love people even just a little bit, let's make that effort to do that. In verse 10, he says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So this judgment will take place when the Lord comes back to earth and is glorified through the lives of believers whom he has transformed by making saints out of sinners. This is not the rapture that he's talking about here. This is the second coming of Christ, when he comes back with all the saints in order to judge the world. We looked at that rapture when we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I'm going to give you a homework assignment to look back on that this week and to read through it again and understand the difference between his second coming and when he comes for the church. Because it's important that we understand this. You see, what is not predictable is the return of the Lord for his church. He could come at any moment and take the church up. But what is predictable is when the Antichrist is revealed and the beginning of the 7-year tribulation takes place, you can mark it from that point when the Antichrist signs a peace agreement with Israel, the Jews. From that day forward, 7 years will take place and the Lord is coming back. So when it speaks about the unknowableness of the return of the Lord, the Bible must be speaking about the rapture, the taking of the church out. Otherwise, when the Antichrist appears, all of us who know the Bible are going to go, "All right, well, all we have to do is hang on for 7 years and then we know the Lord's coming back." But you know what? Myself personally, if I see the signing of the peace agreement between Jesus and the Antichrist, the first thing I'm going to pray is, "Lord, take me out of here. I don't want to be here doing this. I'll be the first one in line to get my head chopped off and go to be with you. Why would I suffer here for 7 years?" Anyways, enough preaching, right? You see, the fact is that no judgment accompanies the rapture of the church. And this time that Paul is talking about here is the judgment of God. Instead, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ in power and glory when he will set up his earthly kingdom. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 19 through 20 in verse 4. At his return, he will destroy the Armageddon armies gathered against him and will then judge living Jews and living Gentiles as well, those that make it through the tribulation period. These judgments are the ones just described here in verse 9. Like I said, the exact date of his return is not given, but it will be that day of judgment for the lost and a day of glory and marveling for believers. Christ will be glorified in his saints, not by his saints. And that is, his glory will be mirrored in them. Christians will marvel in that they will admire their Lord for what he has done in them and through them. The group that he's talking about here are those that will return with him when he comes back to bring judgment to the world. And in that group, it would include the Thessalonians that he has written this epistle to, because they believed Paul's testimony and they would share in this great day because of that. Verse 11, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure in his goodness and his work of faith with power." Paul says here the calling that they had received to come to God through Christ Jesus. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified." All these things. Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Paul constantly made what God has done for believers the basis of his appeals for them to lead lives in keeping with their destiny. The destiny is to be set apart, sanctified for God, cleansed, pure, holy, righteous. All the work of God and his Spirit and his Word within our lives, not our own doing. I can tell you right now, I know me well enough to know that left to myself, I'd go back to the same thing I was before I met Christ if I'd walked away from him. My flesh is strong and it would take me back quickly. But God will do a great work. So the second request that he had here was that God would bring to full expression every good purpose of theirs to glorify God and every act motivated by faith in God. Both motives and actions have their source in God. Thus, they are accomplished by his power and not our own. In verse 12, "that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So the ultimate purpose of this prayer is the glory of God. Specifically, it was that God's glory might be manifested in and through the Thessalonians, both immediately and at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When this happens, the vessels that manifest the glory of God are themselves glorified by association with Him. In the Bible, the name stands for the person named. And when it says that in His name, it is His character, His conduct, His reputation, and everything else about Him. And so when Paul would use this, the Jews instantly understood what he was talking about when he would say, in the name of Jesus, when you pray in the name of Jesus. It's all about Him, His character, His power, His might, everything. That's why when we end our prayer, it's not the, you know, the ending of the prayer. It is that when we say in Jesus' name, we're saying, Lord, by your power, by your might, by everything about you, that you would accomplish these things. So it's not just a little cliche. It's not a quotation at the end of the prayer. It has validity and purpose. And it is truly why we say it is because we trust that God will answer that prayer the way that He wants it answered. And He will answer that prayer whether I want Him to answer it that way or not. In praying thus, Paul was asking that God would fully glorify Jesus Christ in these scenes. And this is in keeping with and springs from the grace of God, personalized again by Paul as our God, and linked with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week as we looked at verse 1. And the fact that when it starts out there with God and Jesus Christ, it is that there is an equality that is there. Jesus and God the Father are equal. It's one of those things, we'll talk about that at some other time, but the equality between God the Father and the Holy Spirit is that they're all the same. They're not three gods, they're one God, they're three persons in one God. And equally in power, might, ability, you know, everything. There's nothing that's different about them. So as Paul prays this, he links that together. Answers to prayers depend on and are traceable to God's grace. Such lofty requests as these can be fully fulfilled only by God's grace. Last week we spoke about the peace of God, and I talked about that a little bit this morning. And that can only be experienced when you have first experienced the grace of God. So the question is this morning, do you have peace with God? In order for that to happen, you have to have experienced that grace. What do we mean by grace? It is that forgiving mercy. That's exactly what we talked about in our memory verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about experiencing the grace of God, that you must experience His salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Believe in the work that He had done on the cross. You must pray to Him and confess that you are a sinner, that you need Him to forgive you, and He will. Then declare that you believe that He died for your sins and resurrected from the dead, and you will have eternal life, and you will have peace. There's no peace like knowing that I'm forgiven and that I will live forever with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for, Lord, just everything about You. Lord, I love these things. I love looking at who You are and what You have done and what You're doing and what You're going to do. Lord, it gives us such great hope in the world in which we live in, a very hopeless world, but yet we can have hope because we believe in You. We trust in You. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there's anyone that prayed or wants to pray, I should say, for You to come into their hearts to forgive them of their sins and a commitment of their life to You, I pray that You'd give them the strength to do that this morning. Lord, I thank You for gathering us together and for anointing our time. Lord, bless us. Lord, there will never come a time in our life where we do not have trial and tribulation. Help us to learn how to walk in them, to endure, to be patient, to grow, and to be transformed and made into the image of Christ through this great work that you're doing in our life. We thank you and give you praise for these things today, Lord, and we lift it before you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right. Praise the Lord. Would you stand, please?